Blog Talk Radio.
Mary, did you know that your baby boy would someday walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you delivered will soon deliver you. Mary, did you know your baby boy will give sight to a blind man? Mary, did you know your baby boy will calm a storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where
everyone, and welcome to your place. We want to thank all of you that have been listening to our lessons on the Book of Acts. This is an important book to comprehend due to the fact that it is the New Testament plan of salvation for all mankind. As we are in a season where you may be aware that Christmas is a pagan holiday, with a changed face to appear as a religious holiday, we want to remind you to be kind to each other. We are sure that none of you are following any of the pagan rituals, or are you? Check out a Christmas show from last year's archives. And as always, we open up the mics at the end of each show to hear your comments or questions. Just push 1 on your phone and you'll be identified by the last 4 digits of your phone number. And now, let's have a listen.
We left off last week with Paul, our first encounter with him, standing, supervising the stoning of Stephen. We read in chapter 8 at verse 1, Saul was there giving approval to his death. He was nodding approval, good job, that guy deserves to die. Now on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So let's put our Israel picture up here, our New Testament, that would be a good one. people left Jerusalem and they scattered. And where would they scatter? They would go north. They would go up the Via Maris to Damascus and on into the other parts of the Roman world. Or they would go across the Jordan, through down to Jericho, across the Jordan to the King's Highway, and go up to Damascus, because the two roads intersect up there. And from there, they would go out into the other areas of the Roman world. So they got out of Dodge. Not many people are headed south. There's really nothing there except the Negev, unless you wanted to go down to Egypt. And perhaps a few went that way. But the typical direction would be north into the more populated areas up there. Jesus said that at the beginning of Acts, chapter 1, he told the apostles, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, we've had that community of people growing in Jerusalem, the mother church that was born on the day of Pentecost. And nobody wanted to leave. All the visitors for Pentecost, or Passover and Pentecost, wanted to stay. And we saw the economic consequences of that when they started running out of money and they needed to pool their resources. And here they are in Jerusalem seeing the events that are taking place. How do we dislodge these people from Jerusalem? Well, how about a nice persecution? And once it begins, those people in Jerusalem said, "Well, time to go home," and they're gone. They left and headed north to their countries. And so they take the message with them. What a clever way to get the message out of Jerusalem to the rest of the world. You had people, remember in Acts chapter 2, we read that there were people from, there were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome. All those people who had stayed the course during these early months are now going home. It's not like they just ran for the hills and hoped for the best. The visitors that we saw in the early church as it was growing exponentially are now leaving Jerusalem and going home. So the message is getting out. All except the apostles left because the apostles, well, they live there. They stay where they are. But the visitors that we met in chapter 2 are now going back home. Now, those who had been scattered in verse 4, that day the persecution broke out, and they were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, and indeed all the way out. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Saul is not an innocent bystander at the stoning of Stephen. He is in charge of the stoning of Stephen. Once it's over, he leads the persecution. His goal is to destroy the church. As I mentioned last week, I don't think there's ever been a person who hated Christ more than Saul of Tarsus. He leads the persecution. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women, and he put them in prison. Obviously, he doesn't do it personally, but he's in charge of getting the job done. And temple guards, people from the temple, the armed people from the temple, are rounding people up and throwing them in prison. They're put in prison to be tried and sentenced. Will they be sentenced to death? No, because the Jews cannot execute a death sentence. Stephen was a lynching. But when you round people up and you put them in prison, you're going to have a judicial proceeding after that. So those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. So when he left, can we do a bigger New Testament here? Do we have a big one? No? Okay, the other one, I guess. Oh, there we go. Cool. Philip left Jerusalem and he went into Samaria. Now, one of the linking roads is right here, you can see, but probably if you go north from Jerusalem, you go north into the Central Mountain Range, and you're in Samaria. So there are many little secondary roads leading into the mountains, and that's where Philip went. He went down in elevation. We should note, in the Bible, everywhere in the Bible, if you're going up somewhere or down somewhere, it's always relative to elevation, not direction. It's not north-south, up-down, but elevation. Jerusalem's a high spot, 2,500 feet above sea level, you're always going down from Jerusalem, no matter what direction you go. So Philip went down to a city in Samaria, the territory here in the central mountain range, and proclaimed the Christ. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. There are those sign gifts again that we saw last week. So there was great joy in that city. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. So we're in the Central Mountain Range, and we have Simon the sorcerer. He boasted that he was somebody great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "My goodness, this man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic, with what he could do. Clearly, he could perform very interesting things. Whether they were authentic or illusions, who knows, but he had the crowd by the hand. And when they believe, when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, Simon himself believed, and he was baptized. So he heard Philip in that little town in Samaria, and he believed. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Now, this fellow Simon could do some real conjuring tricks, but he saw Philip healing people, and he thought, "I believe, but this is really good. This guy is good." So when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John up there to them. Remember, the people in Samaria, well, they're looked down upon by the Jews. Remember, the Good Samaritan is an oxymoron. There's no such thing as a Good Samaritan as far as the Jew is concerned. In this day, in Jesus' day, the Jews and the Samaritans were, as today, at least on a kind of emotional and social level, like the Jews and the Palestinians. You know, if you had a story today about the good Palestinian, that would be an oxymoron for most Jews living in Israel. And same thing here. The Samaritans were the people from the northern kingdom of Israel who broke off in civil war in 930 BC, who ultimately were taken captive to Assyria, later came back, and their whole concept of Judaism had been adulterated by the pagan worship they saw in Assyria, and they import back a kind of Judaism that's a little weird. You know, and so they were really looked down upon by the people in the south. So Samaria has accepted the Messiah. Peter and John better get up there. So they went. And in verse 15, when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. But because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, they had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When one accepts Christ, you step into the family of God, baptism is the outward sign of that inward cleansing and renewal. Typically, after baptism, one is then anointed with the Holy Spirit. This had not yet happened in Samaria. They had accepted Christ, they had been baptized, but they hadn't been anointed by the Holy Spirit yet. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he thought, "That's how it works. Now, if I had that power, I could really make a good living." He made a good living before by doing really cool things, but if he had this power, he would do well. So he offered them money. He said, "Give me also the ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter said, "What? May your money perish with you. You thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You can't buy this. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God." Simon the sorcerer was one of those people that I would call a religious opportunist. the church at this point in history is a real growth industry. I mean, it's growing nearly exponentially, and there's teaching to be done, there's preaching to be done, there's baptisms to be done, there are all these things to be done, and you have a market that's just exploding. If I could just get into that game, I could make a good living. Well, that was Simon the sorcerer. And Peter said, look, you're in this because, for all the wrong reasons. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord, and perhaps he'll forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. You know, if you're genuine, if you really want to belong to Christ, you better get your mind right here, son. For I see you're full of bitterness and you're captive to sin. And then Simon answered, well, pray to the Lord for me so nothing you said might happen to me. And when they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many of the Samaritan villages on the way back. So Simon, we don't hear from him ever again. And you kind of wonder, when you get to heaven, are you going to run into him? You know, here you are at the celestial Starbucks, and you're talking with people there. And right over, somebody says, over at that table, that's Simon the sorcerer. You know, he had all the wrong motives there at the beginning, but he came around. Or perhaps he's elsewhere. So we'll see. Well, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So here we are. He's in Samaria up here. Get on the road, the linking road, over to the Via Maris. Let's put our other map up there. Here we go. Down to the Via Maris. Oh, here, right down here. And then head south to Gaza. Here's Gaza. This today is the Gaza Strip. So go on that linking road to the Via Maris and head south to Gaza. Now, if there are people traveling south toward Gaza, where are they going? Down to Egypt and then onwards into Africa. So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch. So a fellow who had been traveling south on the Via Maris, and he was on the way into Egypt and on down into Ethiopia. An important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. So he was a very important court official, someone of a very high position in the court. Now this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. So this Ethiopian eunuch, a very high court official in the court of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, had gone to Jerusalem for one of the festivals. That tells me that he had been a convert to Judaism. Now, or he could have been attracted to Judaism and made the pilgrimage to find out more about it. Personally, I think he had become a Jew. He was a convert, and he went to Jerusalem to worship at the festivals, and then he was heading home. So on his way, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah. He had bought a scroll of Isaiah while he was in Jerusalem. We find out, how many have gone to the Dead Sea Scrolls in San Diego? Good. You saw the Isaiah scroll?
Yeah.
There were four Isaiah scrolls among the Dead Sea, found at the Dead Sea at Qumran, and they have one on display there, and it's usually the centerpiece of the whole display. It's the only complete copy of Isaiah existing prior to about 1000 A.D. This Isaiah scroll predates the earliest one by over 1000 years. And it's the gem of the collection. But it's a big scroll. It measures about 36 feet long. And because Isaiah is a big book, it's 66 chapters long, the Isaiah scroll at Qumran was 36 feet long. So it's a big, if you were to wind it up, it would be like that. It's a big scroll. So this Ethiopian eunuch bought one. That tells you that he had considerable resources at his disposal to be able to buy something like that. I think personally, and I'll give a... We'll talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls at another time. But Qumran here, all those scrolls that were found, four copies of Isaiah, multiple copies of Daniel, they were producing, at, in their scriptorium, they were producing copies of the scriptures. So they could read them? I don't think so. I think all these surrounding towns and villages, if we were a synagogue in, Bethany, let's say, and we wanted to acquire a scroll of Daniel, how do we get one? I think the way they earned their living at Qumran was to produce scrolls for communities on order. So we could order a copy of Daniel. They would have a master copy at Qumran. We would order one. The scribes in the scriptorium would produce it, and then it would be delivered to our synagogue. I think that monasteries, and it was a kind of quasi-monastic community, are self-supporting. They have a business they do that supports the community. And I think, personally, that the business they did at Qumran was to produce scrolls. The caves they were in were simply storage rooms. They were dry, the humidity was low, and they were safe. If it rained, the caves didn't fill with water. So they were basically storage areas for the manuscripts, their inventory, if you will, that they were producing for other people. Well, Philip bought one, and that would be a very expensive purchase, but he could afford it. He was a very high court official in Ethiopia. And he was sitting in his chariot as they were moving down the Via Maris, reading the new scroll that he had bought. The Spirit told Philip, go by that chariot and stay near it. Because Philip had noticed this fellow reading a scroll, and go by there and stay near. So Philip went up to the chariot, and he's walking nearby, and he heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Now that's an interesting note as well. Back in this day, when you read, you typically read aloud, even when you read to yourself. Not aloud so everybody could hear it, but you would vocalize the words. And you didn't read silently. Today, if you watch a person and they're reading and you see their lips moving, it suggests to you that they're not a very good or efficient reader. But in this day, you would engage all of your senses in reading. You would engage your eyes seeing the letters. You would vocalize the words to yourself so you could hear them. And that was the method of reading. There's a technique today in kind of spiritual reading called Lectio Divina, divine reading. And it incorporates that vocalizing of text. In the past, I read several weekend seminars on Lectio Divina. And it's a really effective way of engaging a text. When you hear the words, particularly in some books of Scripture like the Psalms, when you're reading poetry, if you hear the words, because the words chosen are chosen for a reason. They'll have onomatopoeic sounds, they'll have alliteration and assonance, all of those poetic techniques that resonate in the text. And if you don't read them aloud, you never hear it. So reading aloud to yourself, in a low voice, vocalizing the words, you engage the text in a very different way. And that's what this Ethiopian eunuch was doing. Not Lectio Divina, certainly, but he was vocalizing the words. That was the way you read in those days. It also helps greatly with memory. Very few people, could afford a scroll of Isaiah the prophet. If we had one in our synagogue and you wanted to study the scriptures, you were certainly welcome to study that scroll, but you couldn't take it home with you. What you would do is memorize portions of it. In the Middle Ages, during the time of Thomas a Kempis, for example, who wrote the Imitation of Christ, it was not uncommon at all for monks to have memorized the entire Bible. You start with the gospel, you work on one chapter or set of verses. When you have that down, you work on the next and the next. And over time, the Bible becomes really part of you. When I was translating the Imitation for the scholarly edition that came out through University Press, I wanted to have a whole list, an appendix, with all the scriptural references and allusions. And I found that everything is a scriptural reference and allusion. It's like the scriptures were part of the DNA of Thomas Kempis. He was so intimate with them, so familiar with them, that he thought like them, and he wrote. He's not quoting or alluding to, it's simply the way he thought. It becomes part of his thinking. So looking at a sentence or a paragraph or even a few words and trying to identify the allusion, you'd have five or six interlocking allusions in one sentence. Not that he deliberately thought, aha, I'll incorporate Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 3. It was just part of his thought pattern. So I finally gave up. It would have, the appendix would have been longer than the book itself. So I just gave up on doing that. But part what enables that is that vocalizing of the text and having it become part of you. So anyhow, that's what the Ethiopian eunuch is doing. And Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian eunuch said, well, it is kind of tough. How can I unless someone explains it to me? I need a teacher for this text. And so he invited Philip to come up and sit down with him. So Philip did. And he said, now, what was it exactly you were reading? And he said, well, right here. And he's reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. Right here. He was led by a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. And who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch asked, quite logically, tell me, please, who is it the prophet is talking about? Himself, that is, the prophet, or someone else? He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. Who's the he? Who's the person? And, of course, he probably hadn't read from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way up through chapter 53. He simply had opened up his manuscript, and he was reading portions to look at the manuscript he had bought. So who is he talking about? And Philip replied, he began with that passage and told him the good news about Jesus. He said, the person he's speaking of is the Messiah, who in fact came, Jesus of Nazareth, and he told him all the things that happened about his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension, the church being born, all these things. And as they were traveling along the road, they came to some water, to an oasis, where they would stop and have a rest and get water and food. And the eunuch said, well, you know, there's water here. Is there any reason I shouldn't be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. So the Ethiopian eunuch becomes a believer. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. It's not like Philip suddenly vanished, right? But, you know, the baptism's over, everybody's congratulating the Ethiopian eunuch, and they're talking and everything. And he said, I really should thank this fellow, Philip. Where'd he go? And Philip just said, that's great. And he just went on, right? He leaves. Philip then resurfaces at Azotus. And he traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So Azotus is Old Testament Ashdod. And let's put our Old Testament big map up, and we'll see it. There we go. Here, right there. Joppa, remember, he comes, he gets on the linking road to the Via Maris. And then he makes his way to down past Joppa, which is Tel Aviv of today, and then south to Ashdod. And that's where, after he leaves the Ethiopian eunuch, somewhere between here and Ashdod, the Ethiopian eunuch continues, and Philip goes to Ashdod, or Azotus, as it's called in New Testament times. And eventually, he ended up at Caesarea. Back to our New Testament big map. Bigger, there we go. He ends up at Caesarea up here. Philip will be at Caesarea for the rest of his life. Caesarea is that town or that deep water port, artificial deep water port, built by Herod the Great on this straight coastline. It was the home of the 10th Roman Legion. It had Pontius Pilate's palace there. It was an administrative center for the Roman military and also a trade center because it was a deep water port. So Philip ultimately ends up in Caesarea. Hold that thought and make a little note there to revisit. Later on, Paul will go to Caesarea and he'll visit Philip. And at that point, we find out that Philip had married and he has daughters who are also preachers. So time goes by, Philip ultimately settles in Caesarea, and he stays there basically for the rest of his life. He marries, he has a family, that's where he'll be. Now, it brings us to chapter 9. As all this is going on, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. This is not Saul was carrying out his job. Saul, as I mentioned last week, there's something very personal about his anger and hatred toward Christ. I explored possible reasons for that last time, and we'll look at them in more depth as we move along. Saul was still leading the persecution, rounding people up, having them thrown in prison, and his threats were murderous. In fact, later, he'll tell us, "I was the greatest of sinners." Paul murdered Christians. If he is in charge of the stoning of Stephen, that was an illegal lynching and, in fact, murder. And Saul was in charge. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he would round them up and bring them back to Jerusalem. Why would he ask for letters to the synagogues in Damascus? Remember, when everybody scatters, all the people are going home from Jerusalem, the people who had come originally at Passover are now going back because of the persecution, and they would either go down to Joppa and up the Via Maris home, or down to Jericho and up the King's Highway home. In either case, the roads converge at Damascus. So if you want to put up a roadblock and catch these people, you do it at Damascus. Obviously, that's the logical place to go. You put the roadblock at Damascus. So Saul went to the high priest and got letters of introduction to the synagogues in Damascus. He could enlist their help to round these people up. Remember, Saul is the most brilliant young man of his generation. Saul was the adult student of Gamaliel, a postdoctoral fellow with a Nobel laureate, and Saul was intimately involved in the Sanhedrin. He was not a member yet, but ultimately, Saul would have been a member. F.F. Bruce, who wrote a biography of Paul called Paul, the Apostle of the Heart Set Free. Very good biography, by the way. Anything F.F. Bruce writes is good. But very good biography. F.F. Bruce said of Paul that even if the events on the road to Damascus had never happened, history would still know of Saul of Tarsus. He was destined for greatness. And I truly believe that. Even if this chapter 9 had never occurred, we would still know about Saul of Tarsus. He would have become a member of the Sanhedrin. He would have become a leading member. He would have become the Gamaliel of the next generation. And he was on the rise. He appears, he makes an appointment with the high priest. He gets letters of introduction from the high priest to the synagogues in Damascus. And he goes out on behalf of the high priest to round these people up. Now, as he neared Damascus on his journey, so he would have traveled quite probably, if it were me, I would travel from Jerusalem down to Jericho, cross the Jordan River, make my way to what today is Amman, Jordan, and then travel up the King's Highway. It's shorter, you see, than going here and around, and you avoid the malaria-infested swampy areas on the Via Maris. So that's the way I would have gone, and perhaps he did too. As he neared Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? So something happens here. This blinding, flashing light around him knocks him down to the ground. And notice there's nothing about a horse here. In pictures, you always see Paul falling off the horse, right? There's no horse. He's walking. That's how you travel. Soldiers rode horses. Paul didn't. He's simply walking. And he said, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up, go into the city, Damascus, and you will be told what you must do. Well, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground. But when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. That light, and I think I made a point of this last time. We looked at Paul's eye trouble last time, didn't we? Yes. That light, that flashing, brilliant, blinding light that not literally knocked him down, damaged his eyes. He was blind from that light. They led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind. He did not eat or drink anything. They take him to the home of a man named Judas, who lived on Straight Street in Damascus. And there he is put in a bedroom because he's been injured. And I can picture the room with curtains on the windows to keep it dark because his eyes are have been damaged. And it must be a searing pain, like a migraine headache times 10. And Paul or Saul lying in bed in this darkened room with a damp cloth over his eyes because of the pain, and he's blind, and his entire world has been turned upside down. He was absolutely certain of his beliefs, so certain that he saw Christ as a profound threat, and he took action and persecuted the church. Now he realizes, or he comes to see, that he has been totally wrong about everything. Everything. His entire life is just flipped upside down. And he's lying in that bed for 3 days thinking about it. And what did he pray about? If I'm right, that when Jesus enters Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, Saul would certainly have been aware of that. And would he have been checking him out? Could he be the one? And then when he came to the temple with a whip and wrecked the place and insulted the religious leaders, whom Paul aspired to be, was Paul present? And as the week went on and the religious leaders had those encounters with the religious leaders, in my own imagination, I like to think of Saul standing there with the religious leaders confronting him, and Jesus saying, I just wonder, and I'm really pushing the boundaries now, but could it have been Saul who said, tell me, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus said, do you have a coin? And Saul reached his pocket and flipped the Roman coin, right? Oh, can't believe I did that. Jesus said, whose picture? Caesar. It's not supposed to be on the temple platform, remember. You exchange it for temple shekels at the exchange rate. Give to Caesar what belongs to him, and flipped it back to him and looked at Saul. And if it was, I could just see Jesus looking at Saul and winking at him. Now I'm weaving the fabric here. I'm weaving the fabric. But Saul's reaction to Christ and to the growth of the church is so far beyond a reasonable reaction that something's motivating this. And here he is now lying there and thinking, I was profoundly, 100% wrong. And I murdered Stephen. I stood there and I was in charge of his murder. And I rounded up all these people and I brought them back. And, oh God, what am I going to do? 3 days. As Jesus was in the tomb. So is Saul, metaphorically speaking, in the tomb. As Jesus is resurrected from the tomb, so will Saul be metaphorically resurrected from this living death that he's in this dark room, blind. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias? Yes, Lord, he answered. Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying. Told you, 3 days he was praying, what am I going to do? In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight. Ananias said, excuse me, Lord, I've heard a lot of reports about this guy and all the harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem, like killing Stephen. And he's come here with authority from the high priest to arrest anyone who is a believer. And you want me to go there and say hello. Are you sure about this? The Lord said to Ananias, go. And Ananias gave a hearty aye-aye, sir, and went, right? This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. He is the one I have chosen. That's why I said that when Peter and the others cast lots to choose the 12th apostle, I think they jumped the gun. I think Jesus had this in mind from the very start. And what happens to Paul? He becomes Paul the Apostle, who writes 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament, who evangelizes all of Asia Minor and a good chunk of Europe. Now that is an apostle. Again, I might owe Matthias a big apology, but that's what I think. So Ananias goes. Ananias went to the house and he entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. Think scabs, right? They've been physically damaged and the scabs are peeling or breaking away. And he could see again. I don't think he could see really well, but he could see. He wasn't blind, he could see. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. So some time goes by, and he heals, and now what? Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. So he becomes just as zealous as a convert as he was as a persecutor. I have a good friend at UCLA that I taught with for years, almost 30 years. We were graduate students together, actually, Michael Cohen. And Michael, of course, is Jewish. And I remember Michael saying at one point, I was teaching, you know, the Bible as literature, and I had mentioned I was working on Paul. And he said, oh, Paul. He said, once a fanatic, always a fanatic. and it's true. So Paul is just as zealous now as a convert as he was before as a persecutor. All those who heard him were astonished. They asked, isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them prisoners back to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful, and he baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. How would he do that? He would use scriptures. He would go back to Genesis, and he would work through the proof text and prove from scripture none of the New Testament has been written yet. Paul has not yet written a chunk of it. And he goes back to the Hebrew scriptures. I always thought it would be really interesting to do a seminar or a retreat maybe over in Arizona on proving that Jesus is the Messiah and only teaching from the Old Testament. I think that'd be really interesting. But that's what he does. He proves that Jesus is the Christ. Now, After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to catch him. But his followers get him out in the middle of the night. This will be the first of many times Paul has to be spirited off in the middle of the night. His followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Damascus is a fortified city. And there's an APB out on Paul. You can't get through the gate, right? They lock the gates up at night. Everybody's looking for him. His picture's at every post office, you know. Every police car had his picture in it. They're looking all over for him. So the followers get him out at night. He climbs into a basket. They put the basket up on the wall. He climbs in. They lower the basket over the wall. And here's the great Apostle Paul in a laundry hamper, you know. And when he gets to the bottom, the lid comes off. He climbs off and with a dirty sock hanging over one ear and scampers off into the night. And there he goes. I just love that picture. Well, he made his way back to Jerusalem, and he tried to join the disciples. Oh, yeah, like that's going to happen. They were afraid of him. They didn't believe that he really was a disciple. This has got to be a trick to get us all together where he can have us all arrested at one time. But then somebody said, well, maybe it is genuine. I mean, think of the events that have happened over the past year, and maybe he's genuine. And if he is, he could be a really big help. I mean, he is a bright guy. And no, he couldn't be. He hated Christ. My goodness. We saw him standing there cursing Stephen and watching over the whole thing. No, couldn't be. Well, maybe it is. Who knows? The argument was back and forth. And finally, somebody said, well, we've got to check him out. We can't just invite him here because if he's not genuine, then we're caught. But if he is, we need to know it. So a man stepped forward, Barnabas. Old Barnabas. I just love Barnabas. Remember, it was Barnabas who sold a piece of property in Cyprus and gave it to the apostles to help support the community? Barnabas, who I picture as being somewhat older. I think Paul was probably about the same age as Jesus, give or take a couple of years. They're certainly contemporaries. But Barnabas, you get the distinct impression, is older. If it's now, say, A.D. 34 or 35, Paul is in his early to mid-30s, and Barnabas is probably in his 50s, let's say. He's a more mature person, a more established person. He owns property in Cyprus. He's living in Jerusalem. He's clearly been around for a while, been a successful, solid person. And Barnabas said, well, somebody has to go and talk to him. I'll do it. He's really taking his life in his hands, because if Saul is not genuine, then Barnabas is finished. But Barnabas said, I'll check him out. So he did. He met with Paul. I'll call him Paul from now on so I don't keep switching back and forth. He met with Paul, and they talked. And Barnabas, if you needed a person of sound judgment, you know, really solid person of sound judgment, Barnabas is the guy you want. And Barnabas listened to him. He talked with him. And he determined that Paul was genuine. So he brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, how the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them, and he moved freely about in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. And can you just see Peter and John and the others going, who would have thought? So Paul's out there now, speaking, teaching, and preaching in Jerusalem. Now, he talked and debated with the Grecian Jews. That is, those Jews not living in Israel, but over in Asia Minor and Europe, those who had come into town on business or on the pilgrimages. They tried to kill him. He really offended them. And when the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea from Jerusalem to Caesarea, where they put him on a ship and sent him home to Tarsus. Let's put Paul's journeys up there. Oh, we need something with just that corner. Do we have that map? Oh, maybe not. Okay. Here's Jerusalem. There's Caesarea. Tarsus is right there. It's in the Tarsus mountain range in eastern Turkey of today. That's where they sent Paul home. That's where he lived. So he was causing too much trouble, dissension. Everywhere Paul went, he was a very powerful speaker. Later in Corinthians, he'll say, I didn't come with eloquence. He didn't come to Corinth with eloquence because the people he spoke to were dock workers in Corinth. When he's in Athens, he's speaking before the faculty club of Athens, and he is astoundingly eloquent. So he certainly had those rhetorical skills. He was a very effective speaker, a very effective debater, and he just slaughtered the counter opinions and really ticked people off. Paul didn't put up with fools very gladly, and he got people really upset with him. So the apostles send him home. Off he goes. And then we read, and this is great. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. Get Paul out of town, send him home, everything cools down, right? It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Now, Saul, or Paul, is back in Tarsus. It's now about A.D. 35 or maybe 36, and we leave him there for the time being. We'll come back to him in a little while, probably not today, well, maybe today, but we'll get back. Now, we cut back to the others. At verse 32, as Peter traveled about the country, so we go back to Peter, as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus heals you, get up, take care of your mat. And immediately he got up. Well, all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they knew this guy. And now he's been healed, they all turned to the Lord. In Joppa, let's go back here. There we go. Right on the coast, Tel Aviv of today. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas. Well, I think Tabitha is probably a nicer name for a woman to have than Dorcas, right? But she was always doing good and helping the poor. You know, she was a believer, and she was one of those people who just loved helping people out. About that time, she became sick and died. And her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room, which was the typical thing you would do when a person died, to be laid out at home. They're buried within the same day, within a 24-hour period, but her body's prepared for burial. It's in the bedroom. Now, Lydda was near Joppa, within walking, short walk from Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room where her body was laid, and all the widows stood around crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that she had made while she was still with them. What she did, she was such a nice lady, she would make clothing for the poor, and she'd finish a little jacket, it would be given to the orphanage or whatever. You know, she made clothing for the poor people. So Peter sent them all out of the room. He got down on his knees and he prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes. And seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand, helped her to her feet, and then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa. And many people believed in the Lord. Peter raises the dead. Now remember back when we did our summer session, we looked closely at this. when we read the story of Elijah the prophet, Elijah raises a dead child to life. The prophet who succeeds him, Elisha, raises a dead little boy to life. Jesus raises a dead little girl. He raises a dead young man who's been dead for a day, and he raises Lazarus who's been in the tomb for 4 days. The parallels are quite deliberate. Elijah is a great prophet, but Elisha, his successor, does even greater than he does, and Jesus outdoes them all. Now, Peter raises the dead. This is a huge sign, and all these people are believing as a result. Peter then stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Simon the tanner lives in Joppa. He has a beach house. That's where he works. And you would have, if you were a tanner, when you tan leather, it's really smelly. And, you know, the skin smell and the tanning process smells. And you would be right near the water where you had a breeze coming off the water to kind of blow that smell away. And that's where he was. Right there on the beach, a beach house, beach property, right in Joppa.
Well, very good lesson from the Book of Acts. This will be part 5. Blog Talk Mom? Blog Talk Mom? Well, we've lost Blog Talk Mom. I'm hoping she'll be able to call back in. If anybody has any comments or questions, just push 1 on your phone, and I'll identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number. Doing this, this is now our 5th week, and I don't know how long Wild Bill has this to continue, but it's a very, very interesting study. Well, I don't know if Blog Talk Mom is going to be able to call back in. I don't know what the cutoff is for that. But we'll wait for her just for a few minutes. Well, there she is.
What happened?
Well, I don't know, but I'm glad you're back. I wasn't certain you'd be able to call back in.
Talking up is it? Oh, mommy. I was just, you know, and I thought, well, where are you? And then, oh, I looked and thought, I'm sorry. I don't know what the deal was. But I don't
know. It's fine.
Well, it was a very good program, and I do appreciate y'all every time taking that much trouble to put it together. I shouldn't say that because I know it's a ministry that y'all, you know, you're doing
yes,
it for the Lord. That's good.
Well, I'm thankful that. Go ahead.
No, you're thankful for what?
Oh, I'm thankful that Wild Bill's able to do this because I know that it really touches lives, and that's what we're here for.
And Sister Charlotte, does this man? Isn't it amazing how he goes? He comes at everything seems like from a different direction. I mean,
yes,
like Wild Bill,
he does, and it's so interesting.
It is. Wild Bill, I mean, I don't agree with him on some things, but that doesn't seem to be the point because he's not trying to prove a doctrine or, you know, take away from anybody that would not agree with him. He's just giving insight to
yes.
other perspectives. It's very good.
Yes, I think that's all he's doing, just a different viewpoint. And
it's
sometimes,
not debatable.
You know, that can be really interesting. Yes.
Yeah, it really.
As Wild Bill would say.
What?
Wild Bill likes us to think outside the box, and I think this guy really does that.
Good. That was a good way to illustrate it. Simon, I didn't ever quite put it together. I knew Simon was wrong on desiring to buy the power of God, you know, the Holy Ghost, and but he really represented the forces that we still have to deal with people that I always just sort of focus on the fact that he tried to buy the Holy Ghost power, but still and all, he was in the group. He was using methods that were not right. And just this week, I've been studying on so many different things that are happening right now that are being taught, not necessarily in the church area, but just in this, just everywhere, about the powers of the mind. And we do know the mind, you know, as a man thinketh, so is he. But when you go a step farther and get into mental telepathy and all that kind of stuff, and those powers are there. And we as the church must be extremely cautious that we don't cross that line, because, I mean, judgment really came down. It was really serious. And I do hope he prayed through, like the speaker said, when he got to heaven. And some of his little remarks like that, I don't, it seems more serious than that, but I understand that he's trying to keep it on a level of not get into just like a religious type thing. Because it would be like debate, and people would start arguing with mm-hmm. him, and I guess in the class he gets them laughing, though, doesn't he?
Yes, he does. It's very interesting.
The story of Paul's conversion, Saul to Paul, was the testimony that I've handed out for over 30 years, I guess 40 now, was built around that particular story, because I was blind. I thought I was right, but I wasn't right. I was blind when I came face to face with God, and there was a, you know, the same thing, baptism in Jesus' name, my sins were washed away, I was filled with God's Spirit, I was called, you know, to follow God, and I had a straight street to find. I thought that was so neat how he was on Straight Street. And, you know, we walk a broad way that leads to destruction. And then when God calls us and changes us and opens our eyes, we have that straight street that we must walk, the straight and narrow that leads to eternal life. I just thought that was fascinating, how that one word could tie all of that in. And it's very real for everybody. That's so good. I don't know how to put it together, but I'd like to teach on it. We have a minister's class, and I've been asked to teach. And they're working on the book of Acts right now. And I'd like to teach some of this concept.
Cool.
It would be very, very, very interesting, very thought-provoking. He brings in a lot of history on Paul that I don't know that, I don't know how much of it's supposition or how much, you know, really. But obviously he was brilliant in a lot of ways and possibly had ambition to replace Gamaliel. And, you know, he was a very ambitious person. And Jesus was standing in the way, because more and more Jews, more and more Israelites, more and more people were turning to Jesus. And so it was since Paul was ambitious, that was competition to him. He wanted the people to follow him. And he had studied, obviously, extremely hard to be in that position. But each thing that happened began to convict him. You know, when he saw Stephen, his face looked like an angel. And those things, I mean, he just couldn't make that go away. These were real things. And people, he saw their dedication to Christianity. So God was doing a work all along to get him ready to. Don't you know that he was persecuted by the enemy? That one place in the scripture where it says that he sought the Lord, I don't remember the exact words about it. Do you remember where that he was buffeted and he asked the Lord to deliver him, and God said, my faith is sufficient, my grace. I need to look that scripture up for next week, because probably some of it was his memories, some of the horrible things that he'd done. And then, but God's grace, you know, God's grace comes. This week, I've had more people teach or heard them mention how the grace of God comes to us when we go through a time of beating ourselves up, or Satan is the liar that attacks us and our past and all that, that grace of God is a tangible, powerful force that we can draw from, that how much God loves us. And that was what he was telling Paul. Yeah, you did these things, but I love you. I've called you. I want to use you. You know, it was, and Paul responded to it. And so, you know, I know sometimes, especially when I first started living for God, I would feel so guilty sometimes for some of the things that I had done, while I still sometimes regret not being a better mother when I was younger. But God's grace, we can call on that grace to go and fix it and bring us into that level with him. It's such a, you know, we use a word like that, and the Sister Peggy, Brother Max is a pastor, and she's the first lady, and she taught on that Sunday morning. When everything goes wrong, we have grace that we can call on. It's real. It's tangible. It's powerful. It's just more powerful than anything the devil could ever do. So that was, he brought that out. I was thinking about it when I keep looking over here at my notes that I wrote. That one thing you said about Paul being let down in a basket, I didn't agree with him on that. I don't think it was a laundry basket. I think it was, you know, that's how they did. They brought fruit and things up. They let it down and bring it up. But anyway, he said he had a dirty sock hanging over his shoulder or something. I thought, no, now you've gone a little bit too far on that one. That was good, though. And the comparison about the healing, Elijah, Elisha, Jesus, and then Peter raising the dead. I had never seen that before. Had you?
No, I hadn't either.
And then the thing about Barnabas, he was full of the love of God. You know, he's the one that stood by Mark when later on, when Paul wanted to not use him again because Mark obviously had done something Paul didn't agree with. So Barnabas, I love that. I would love to think of myself as a Barnabas in some situation. Actually, I'd like to be. Wasn't that good about Philip's daughters being preachers, too? That was good. I hadn't quite connected that Philip with, you know, with the one that was out there with the Ethiopian eunuch. I do really believe, though, that Philip was transported by the Spirit of God from where he was to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then from there back to where he was preaching. I don't think he just wandered off while the eunuch was talking to other people. I don't believe that at all. Do you?
I'm not certain. I would have to read the story.
Well, for one thing, it wasn't like an oasis type thing. There was water, but it didn't say that it was like they'd come up on a place to eat and, you know, like a bunch of people and everything. It didn't say anything about that in the Bible. It would, the eunuch said, here's water, what doth hinder me? And then he was baptized, and then Philip wasn't there anymore. So, but read it and let me know later what you think about it, if you will.
Yeah.
Because, see, there were supernatural things, like when Peter was in prison and God just brought him out, you know, the door opened of the phone and so I mean supernatural things like that were really happening. So I don't think it was the casual way that he described it. But again, he didn't try to say it in a way, in a dogmatic or anything. It's just insightful. And there's so much to learn. It's amazing what he just said about the Word of God, knowing the Word of God and reading and studying it, and how that was my favorite part of the whole program, about how they learned it and they would listen to it, say it, and memorize all of the, I mean, the first five books of the Bible. They memorized all of that, the Torah, and I'm having my trouble with 119th Psalm, but one more time.
How's everybody, that coming?
I love it. I'm already with 20 verses, which is
wow.
Really, it is. For me, it is something. One morning I woke up just saying it, like it was just, I was caught up in that psalm. Then one day I began to sing it. And when I do the new album, I'm going to see if he would let me sing the first 10 verses. And just with a little soft tune. And hopefully other people would, whoever gets the album would do that.
Oh, that'd be good.
It's really good. It's just, I highly recommend to everybody to start, find them a something and start memorizing it. I mean, not something, but someplace in the Bible that Psalm seems to be the easiest. But I guess the Lord's Prayer and the 23rd Psalm, or not the Lord's Prayer, but the example prayer he gave, seems to be, because it's been to music so many years. It's so, it's just wonderful. I highly recommend it. When you get into it, because there are so many, it talks about the statutes of God, the judgments of God, the Word of God. You know, you want to, when you're going back through it, then you think, well, is this the judgments of God, or was it the Word of God, or was it testimonies of God? So God has given me a little illustration in my mind, so that when I get there, I've got that illustration. If it's testimony, then I touch my mouth. I know it's a testimony. If it's judgments, I hold my hand up like a judge, you know, would do. And that lets me know at that point what I'm supposed to say. And it's fun. I can't wait. We're going to use it in our children's church when we start back up in January. We're going to try to get all the children to memorize it. Are you going to memorize it, Starla?
Oh, sure. Psalm 119.
Yeah, Psalms 119. And you start, just do it one at a time, and then I'll be praying for you, and you pray for me that we'll do it.
I will need prayer. I'll try it. I don't know how
please
hard.
Please do. No, it's like you get excited about it as you do it, as you begin to realize what it's actually saying. Everything is about the Word. You can certainly see why in our life that any distraction, any entertainment, anything that would pull us away from spending time in God's Word would be an error, would not be wisdom at all. It's fascinating. And it prepares you as you've spent time, you know, really putting it in your mind. He brought that out. I'm going to listen to this one again, too. This was my favorite one, but I said that every time, didn't I? That's good.
It really is good.
It is. I don't know how anybody could not enjoy it. It's just so, so good. I had different ones that we're going to try to listen tonight. I don't know if you noticed any numbers.
I believe from Arkansas.
Yes. That's who it was. And then also we have two people here that want to later come on and share their testimony. A very, very active and outreach. They were supposed to listen tonight. They said they would be listening. So, but they're also really busy with the Christmas season and helping outreach,
mm-hmm.
going out, helping. They're really into that. So that might be what happened. And I told them that, you know, we'll get to it while Bill feels that that's the thing to do. Do you know how many more of these we'll have in the Book of Acts?
No, I don't. I don't. He didn't say. I'll try to ask him for next week. I don't even know if he knows, because the way that he has to break it up, I don't know if he knows where it'll land. You know what I mean?
Yes.
You know how much
yes.
he'll get through of it on each show. So I think it would be hard to determine how many more there are.
I see what you mean. Well, it's tonight. The way that the teacher breaks it up, it's just perfect for one program. Unless Wild
mm-hmm.
Bill's responsible for that. It's really good. Covers that, you know, the thought, it's just right there together. He obviously has a chart and a map. Wasn't it good that when you go down or up, it's because of the elevation? It has nothing to do with north, south, east,
yes.
or west.
I thought that was interesting.
And it makes sense, the elevation, but I never thought of it before, though. Had you ever?
Mm-mm. No, I didn't.
There's about six different things that I have here that I've already mentioned that were excellent for anyone that would be a Bible student, would be wanting to study. Because just like with Simon, it's obvious that he was wrong, you know, and that judgment came, was going to be proclaimed. But to see the way he brought it out, you see the element that Simon was in, but he was in the circle of the church. You know, but he was wrong. And I've just thought in my own life, there's been, I know when I first started studying, I guess 30 something years ago, I got into a series of books, and they were good. I mean, it was about, I don't even remember the name of them. It was just a whole thing about thinking, recognizing certain kind of negative thinking, and which is good. You know, I've always been interested in psychology, which I don't think anyone would want to commend me on that. But anyway, we had a fireplace, and I was reading that book, and it just all of a sudden, it's just like the Lord just impressed on me, throw that book in that fireplace. Just, you know, and then he began to show me, don't go there. Don't use man's reasoning. That's not,
mm-hmm.
it's just not the way to go. You go, even though going to Google, you know, that you find a sermon on almost any, but it's not the same as letting the Spirit of God lead you to something. And it's fascinating to me. I got something today I never have had before, but I'll just keep on talking. Is Wild Bill going to get to talk to us tonight?
Not tonight. He's out of pocket tonight, so he won't. He was not even getting to listen to the show. Where is that?
Oh, well, we sure do love him, and we're praying that he'll have safety and continue to bring us this wonderful. It is teaching. It's wonderful teaching, but I know why Bill prays, and it's selective. And like it comes right to where I'm want. Well, like right now we're studying the Book of Acts. Couldn't be better.
Yes.
It's perfect. I wonder what happened a while ago that I was just, I mean, I was doing me some talking.
I don't know. It sounded like you dropped your phone.
No, I was just.
I mean, that's what it sounded like.
I dropped the call for sure. That is so funny. The only thing that I can, I live in a trailer, you know, a mobile home, and sometimes, and I almost always stay right here where I am right now, and I wasn't. I had a heating blanket, and I was all curled up, so that obviously was not the place to be. This history that this man brings out. Go ahead.
Oh, I was just thankful that you were able to call back in.
I know.
It would have been a very short show.
No, you would have just been the next teacher on the line, wouldn't you?
It would have been a very short show.
Now, I do. I apologize because I know I talk way too much but I'm so excited by the time, you know, we open up the mics and but I know you have so much to say, and I love the things you say in the beginning when you introduce the show, and was there music today?
Mhm. Yeah, but you hadn't called in yet.
Well, I wonder why. I thought I was just not on target today. What was the song? What were the songs?
Oh, no.
That's a neat song.
I don't remember.
Oh, me. I love music, but I don't get the music part. When I can hear it, but for some reason my phone won't pick it up. But as soon as you start talking, then it's very clear. And I like what you said about
that.
Christmas.
Is.
I don't know.
Oh. Yeah.
If we would take this
we
opportunity
get that study.
On Christmas.
Go ahead. Mm-hmm.
Is it in the archives? Can they go to it?
Yes.
A year ago or something?
I'm sure it's sometime in December.
This the thought that I have, I've fluctuated back and forth in a lot of ways because I, you know, originally didn't celebrate, was taught not to celebrate it in any way. And that's the only place I've ever been in different states that taught it that way. But I do see that Christians have a tremendous privilege and opportunity right now if they would keep it totally on an opportunity to talk about Christ, because we have a tremendous amount of people from other countries and other religions that do not know. I know last year, I think I got 5 different nativity scenes and went around and people let me put them up in their businesses that were not Christian, you know, not of Christian faith. And I felt really good about that, you know, that it's an opportunity. We can make it a very beautiful, positive thing. Or we can just get swept away with all of the Santa Claus and
I don't like that part about it.
And some of the songs, Silent Night, they're beautiful. So beautiful. That is it's a lot. I guess again, it comes out of the. I don't know. That makes me sad. But I really did enjoy not celebrating Christmas for the years we did. That we didn't celebrate at all. I still don't have anything in my home, but I like to have kids Christmas for kids, tots, I think it's called. I try to help. They raise all kinds of stuff to help homeless, but that's the heart of God. I mean, I don't think that's the same thing at all. But God did create the trees. And all light belongs to him, so I don't see how we can do what we can do. And this is maybe a question that doesn't fit anywhere, but has this been like the fastest year that ever has been?
You know,
ever?
I cannot tell you how many people, so many different ages, have commented about this is the fastest year ever. I mean, in November, just blink of an eye, just gone. I've never seen time go so fast.
I
thought
never,
it was just because I was getting older, but younger people were commenting on it. I don't know. Maybe the sign of the time.
Well, it could be. They have. I have heard it said that you've seen these. It's a little time that sand comes down in it.
Hourglass.
And they say that as it gets down to the last part of it, it just seems like it just falls through without any drift, you know, sifting at all. So maybe that would be another thing that God would give us. Of course, everything that's been on the program lets us know that the pattern is here and it's set. I'm looking forward to the Lord coming back. I think wonderful. I wish he'd come back tonight.
Yes.
That would be wonderful. Well, I'm sorry I just talked so much, but I do love y'all, and I thank you again.
Well, we enjoy you, Blog Talk Mom, and you add so much to the show, and I couldn't do it without you. I promise.
Thank you. All right.
Well, we want to thank everybody for listening. I'm sorry?
I'm looking forward to next week. That's why I said I was just looking forward to next week.
Yes. Wild Bill does a good job of, you know, selecting what we listen to.
You've been called.
Well, we want to thank everyone for what?
You've been called. Y'all have been called to do this. It's definitely a ministry.
Oh.
It's very, very good.
I know he has. I was just kind of, I don't know. It's the grace of
couldn't
God,
do it without
grace and mercy of God that I'm able. Yeah. Anyway, we sure love you, Blog Talk Mom.
Love you too.
Well, we want to thank everyone for listening this week, and we'll see you back here next week at your place. Have a blessed week.